Now I'd like to begin by reading to you the first two verses of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base or lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now in Romans 12, where the apostle deals with the believer's conduct, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you give your lives wholly to him and his service. But here he's writing to self-important people who look down on him and have caused others too to become puffed up. So he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you recall that touching story in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel? The first verse says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, that is, the hour of his crucifixion, was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and went to God, after he poured the basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Think of that. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye why or what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Think of that. In this hot, dusty country, where they walked generally in sandals and would come to a friend's house, and that friend would have a servant or would himself stoop down with a basin of water and wash the visitor's feet. They had come, 12 of them, with the Lord Jesus, and not one of them had been humble enough to say, I'll wash their feet. Imagine the Creator of the universe washing their feet. Now, Paul was like that. Of course, he wasn't the Creator of the universe, but he was a very great man as human beings go. He didn't come to the Corinthians with great pomp, but in love he sought to show them the truth, that was all. He even got a job making tents to support himself while he established that great Corinthian church. Ah, the professing church surely has this all wrong today. We have our bishops, our archbishops, and they call themselves and each other, and everybody else calls them the Reverend so-and-so. Often they're arrayed in costly robes, living in riches. They take a man, set him on a throne in a house with hundreds of rooms filled with riches, and they call him the representative of Christ, the lowly Jesus, the one who became so very poor for us. They exalt intellectualism above the plain truth of Scripture, and they graduate from their seminaries, a few with a degree or two, but seldom any temperature. They must impress the world, you know, and the world must realize who they are so that they will listen. But the world remains unimpressed, beloved, and meanwhile God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul, on the other hand, had counted his great learning, and he was a very learned man. Already as a young man, he was a member of the Hebrew Sanhedrin, and he had gotten much more learning since. But at any rate, he counted all this great learning as loss and dung, he says, and had come to the Corinthians in humble simplicity with the truth of God about Christ. He says, in presence I am base, or I am lowly among you. Here, of course, he's referring to what they had said about him in the 10th chapter and the 10th verse. He says, they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. You see, they were accustomed to these great philosophers, these great Greek philosophers who held forth there and were masters of oratory and sophistry. But Paul, though fully as great intellectually as they, had renounced all this display of wisdom and had come to the Corinthians with the power of the truth. And the result? Why, the result was right there. The effect of his ministry was evident. The power of the gospel of the grace of God had, in the midst of all kinds of persecution and opposition, had established this great Corinthian church, the largest of them all. So he says in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who, that is, speaking of himself, in presence am lowly among you, but being absent have been bold. Now you know why that was. There was a declension of falling away at Corinth, and now he had had to write them in strong language about their situation. There was wickedness, terrible immorality and sin. So he says, being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You see, some had said, why, his talk about coming here is all a bluff. He said he was coming, but he hasn't come yet. And his excuses for not having come as yet show that he was only making empty threats. Now, says Paul, I beseech you, don't make me come and speak boldly against these people. There are going to be some red faces and some angry people. And this is not the only place he talks like this. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And in 2 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3, he says, if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now then, let's go on with 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though, he says, we walk in the flesh, in other words, I'm in a physical body, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not physical. Carnal, the word is physical. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Ah, this is a great passage. He had spoken like this before in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And verses 26, he shows that if we want to be anything in God's sight, and if we want him to use us, we must first see that we are nothing. For ye see your calling, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. How but not many wise men after the flesh? He was one, but there are not many. And not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak thing. By the way, those who seem so unlearned sometimes, that's just because they haven't had a formal education. That doesn't mean that they don't think well. But he goes on, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And himself was an example of that. He says his bodily presence, or they said, his bodily presence is weak. And he had come to them, he admitted, in fear and trembling and in many tears. And yet this little man, what he had accomplished for God there and in other places, the whole world was shaken by it and is still shaken. Now let's go on. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yes, and things which are not nothings to bring to naught the things that are. Why has God chosen this type? Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should boast in his presence. He calls us flesh there because he's thinking God is our creator. God created us in the flesh, and God's not going to have us boasting in his presence. Do you remember how Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Stephen tells us in Acts 7. But God had to send him to the desert to tend sheep for 40 years before he could use him to deliver Israel from Egypt. Do you remember how he used Samson? Not when he was strong, no. When he was weak, to slay a host with the jawbone of an ass. I'll go into that Samson story sometime. His long hair was an emblem of weakness, not strength. It was when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that he was strong. You remember Gideon? How he was about to attack the Midianites with an army of 32,000, but God made him whittle the army down to 300 before he could give him the victory, and then he gave him a glorious victory. You remember Joshua and the hosts of Israel? How they were commanded to march around that great city, Jericho, once each day for 6 days, make that long march, and to get up very early the seventh day, and march around it hurriedly for 7 times until they were all so dog-tired, as we say, that they couldn't have taken anything. But it's then when God gave them the victory over that great city, Jericho. And likewise, Paul. He was a highly educated man, but he had to learn to call it all loss and refuse before God could use him. And then, how greatly God did use him. Well, this is all an important lesson for us. This all speaks to us believers especially, and more particularly, those of us who occupy places of Christian leadership. We may have great plans and great goals for ourselves, but unless we take Paul's place of humility, he will not use us. If there is one thing, beloved, that God hates, it's pride. And before God, I don't mean to imply in any way that I don't have my portion of it. Again and again, I must try to do like Wesley and pour contempt on all my pride. But we must do it if we would be used. The Bible says the proud God knows afar off. He recognizes, oh, here comes that conceited man. And the Bible says God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now that word grace has the idea of delight in it. He delights to bless and use and elevate the humble, but he resists the proud. Oh, my friend, let's take it to heart. If we want to serve him, beloved, we must serve him because we love him. We must serve him out of sheer gratitude. I am convinced that many humble, dear, humble saints in heaven are going to receive great honor and great reward, while many of us who stood in the pulpit will suffer great, great loss. I remember one dear woman, I shall never thank her, never forget to thank God for that lesson she taught me that day. It had to do with some such lesson as this from the Bible. And after the service, she said to me, "Do you know, Pastor Stam, Sometimes we think we're so big and so great, but we can't even hold our breath for 5 minutes. That was a simple way of putting it, wasn't it? And to those who had gone to great extremes in what they thought was Christian truth, she said one time, "Brother Stan, you know, the devil is so wise. I think sometimes that if he can't keep us from seeing the truth, he'll push us back clear through it." This old lady, a simple lady, but she had so many little words that meant so much to me. And beloved, we must make sure that we understand that any, especially formal training, can make people think that, oh, they are now so great, they know so much that others don't know. And meanwhile, the simple man looks at such a man and looks, he sees through him very easily. God is not going to have us in heaven, beloved, bragging about how much we accomplished for him. Let's thank God if he just gives us some little place of usefulness in his service. But a humble spirit does not rob us of spiritual power, beloved. It strengthens us spiritually. Look at verses 4 and 5 again, where he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Paul didn't say, "I was strong." He says, "The weapon I use, the weapons, that shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," Ephesians 6:17. And he says, "By this sword we cast down imaginations." Oh, that's an interesting word there. "And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." Oh, how the human imagination can imagine such great things for self. You recall the case of Saul, the king of the first king of Israel. The Lord gave him to Israel because they demanded a king. He was not a man after God's heart. He was not truly a king. But he was tall, strong, handsome, made a very impressive appearance, and everybody thought, oh, what a king he would make. He would certainly win the election in November if he could have stood before our American television, and that's the dangerous part about television. People look and they go by looks and appearance. He surely would be elected today, but he was a complete failure as Israel's king. Then when God sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he looked at the firstborn Eliab, another tall man, handsome, and so on. He said, "Surely this is the man right here." But God said in 1 Corinthians 16:7, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." Well, the time is gone, but let's just briefly look at verse 12 before I close. Paul says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." That's what they're always doing in the world. Think of show business. How there's the constant comparing among themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, that is, in comparison with themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And don't let us believers do it, beloved. Men are always doing that. Oh, how the people in show business can brag so humbly. They can say in such a humble way how really great they are. Ah, but none of us are great. Romans 3:22 and 23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short, maybe not of the glory of some actor, but of the glory of God, and that's what matters. But we come to you with the same blessed good news that Paul came to the Corinthians with. 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "This is the good news that we preach to you, by which ye are saved, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again." What a blessed truth to know that he bore the load, the penalty for my sin and yours. If you haven't trusted him as your Savior, do it now. and come to know the joy of sins forgiven.